Today, our message continues. The earthly tabernacle is a foreshadow of Christ's redemptive work, part two. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you, we thank you for bringing us here. And every heart that's here, may they be prepared to hear all that you have. Father, may we just not only be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And as we see how the earthly tabernacle is a picture or a foreshadow of Christ's redemptive work, may we apply it to our lives, because it's not just about being saved, but it's about being prepared for your purposes and your pleasure forevermore. And we thank you for that, and we praise you for that. So, Father, open this up to us today. Give us the understanding you desire us to have through your Holy Spirit, as Jesus, our rabbi, teaches us through the Holy Spirit. Father, may we have that heart knowledge build up so that we can apply it to our lives as godly wisdom. So we lift all this up to you. In Jesus' most precious name, we pray. So today, we continue on in chapters 9, 1 through 5. We're basically in the same verses. And we see that we have such a great high priest that he obtained a more excellent ministry, as he also became the mediator of a new and better covenant. And his redemptive work is a foreshadow, or was foreshadowed, in the earthly tabernacle. Let's read Hebrews 9:1 through 5. And it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the new covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail." So, to ensure the continuity in the presenting of Christ's redemptive work represented by the tabernacle and its layout, I just want to briefly review the slides that we went through last week, if you will, slides 2 through 9, as we see how we are consecrated and committed to Him and by Him. So let's go ahead and review what we have here. We see here that we have a picture of the tabernacle, and how the tabernacle was the center of the Hebrew life, as we see how all the Hebrews were camped and encamped around the tabernacle and its outer fence and all that. Well, what does this mean to us? It means that Jesus is to be the center of our life as those who are committed and consecrated to Him through confessing Him as Lord. He tabernacles with us. He lives in us, and He is to be the center of our life. And that's what this is a picture of. We also looked at the grounds layout. We looked at how it was laid out, and we saw all the facilities and where the implements are located. But bottom line, this is talking about position. Positionally, we're located in Christ, and Christ is located in us as His divine implementer dwells in us. His divine implementer is His Holy Spirit. So we are positionally in Christ, and we're going to have all these things going on within us as we dwell in Christ and Christ dwells in us. And everything that's represented by these implements and facilities will be going on within us. Next, we had the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. We've seen how it was divided up into the sanctuary or holy place, and we'll be covering these items today. And we also seen how there was a veil that separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself, the tent of the tabernacle, it was separated into two different sections. But what does this mean to us? It means that through Christ's redemptive work, we are no longer separated from the Holy of Holies. In fact, we sit in the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies right now in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because we enter in through the narrow gate, through Jesus Christ. And we are to strive or agonize to enter in through Him, which means literally to abide or to dwell or to tabernacle in Him. as we enter in the kingdom of God, and we are in Christ positionally. Slide 6, we see the outer court fence that separates those who enter in through repentance and sacrifice. We repent, and we trust in Christ's sacrifice, and we are committed or consecrated to God as we're set apart for His purposes. And again, the fence is a picture of people entering in and being consecrated or committed to God by confessing Him. But God wants more than that. He wants our worship, spiritual worship of Him. And we're going to see how that's displayed when we get into the tabernacle. Then last, slide 7, we see the bronze altar where the burnt offerings were given morning and evening. We see the offering here about to be given daily to show how prevalent sin was. It had to be done morning and evening because that's how prevalent sin is in our lives. What does this mean to us? Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, and whosoever believes in Him has eternal life. The way, the truth, and the life, and that means life more abundant, the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, if this is all that salvation meant, it would be a wonderful display or a wonderful picture of God's mercy and His grace, His saving grace. But God didn't want just to merely save us. He wanted us to be His children, begotten by His Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, we have been given the spirit of sonship. His Word says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So we have become heirs of God through Christ Jesus, as Christ is our mediator or the executor of God's estate to us. And what is God's estate but the infinite riches of His grace? So, by His Spirit then, we're now sanctified, prepared and made holy, conformed into the image of Christ Himself by the Spirit of grace, which lives in us, which we're going to see talked about when we get into chapter 12 of Hebrews. And we'll see that it's not just about being prepared for today or being His witnesses here on earth, but we're being prepared to reign and rule with Him as His kingly priests forever. Let's turn to Revelation 5, 8 through 10. Let's read about how we become kings and priests. So this kind of brings home the overall or the overview of Christ's redemptive work. Revelation 5, 8. "Now when He," the Lamb, which is Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So what it's talking about is we shall reign on the earth after the great tribulation occurs. There's a 1,000-year or millennial rule of Christ, and we're going to return with Christ as His saints, and we will be His kingly priests. What does that mean? It means we're going to be priests and kings in the order of Melchizedek, just like Christ is. We are going to become like Christ, and we're going to be made kings and priests, and we're then enabled by God, by Christ, to reign and rule here on earth as administered by the King of Kings. And that's what I believe the rest of these implements that we're going to talk about today symbolize. I believe it's talking about being sanctified, prepared in Christ by His Holy Spirit for God's eternal purposes, not just for here and now, but for His eternal purposes, as we've been set apart to do for His glory. So again, we have two pictures here. One of entering in through the gate and being committed or consecrated, and the other one is being sanctified, being prepared and made holy. So there's a difference between consecration and sanctification. Consecration is we're committed, we've accepted Christ. But God wants more than us just accepting Jesus Christ and just being saved. He wants us prepared and made holy and to serve Him, doing the good works that He's given us to do before the foundations of the world. So that's what this next section is going to be about how we're prepared and made holy and set apart for His service. Not just to be saved, but set apart for His service, which is to be a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, as it talks about in Romans 12:1. Let's continue on then. The bronze laver, as this is the first implement that talks about sanctification. The bronze laver cleansed and sanctified God's priests so that they could do His work. So that's slide 10. It shows you where it's located at, strategically located between the tent of meeting or the tabernacle tent and the altar, the bronze altar. Bronze laver, this is what it looked like. The bronze laver and its bronze stands were made from the brass mirrors of women. Now you remember, Paul says that we are looking into a mirror as the image is dull. Well, that's because the women's mirrors at that time weren't made of glass. They were made out of polished brass. So the best reflection you could get, no matter how much you polished it, was a dull reflection. So that, think about that. Not like looking in a mirror today where we can see clearly, but look at brass as you've shined it up as bright as you can get it. It's still going to be a faint semblance of what you really look like. It's not going to have the clarity that we would need or want to have. Well, in Christ, we have that clarity through the Holy Spirit. But in any case, this laver is made out of the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting, as it talks about in Exodus 38. The tent that Moses pitched outside the camp before the tabernacle was established. And after the tabernacle was built, this tent was often called the tent of meeting still, because it signified that this was the place where God met His people. So you'll hear me refer to it as the tent of meeting, just to establish it from the whole compound of the tabernacle. So the tent of meeting is typically what I'll use. Now, the exact size of this bronze laver is not identified or not described in Scripture, but as I said, it's strategically located between the bronze altar, where sacrifices were given, the burnt offerings were given, and individual sin and guilt offerings were to be given on a daily basis. As you would sin, you would give those individually, and in morning and night, burnt offerings were given. Then after you've done that, then you could give your consecrated offerings, your peace, and your fellowship offerings to have fellowship and peace with God. In any case, this laver was situated between the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and that altar. And this was for a very good reason, because it was used for ceremonial washing and cleansing, and it was literally a matter of life and death. At the time, the priest washed their entire body, as it says in Exodus 29:4. They didn't get into the laver. They didn't jump in. But they would wash their entire body, like taking a sponge bath. They'd wash their entire body when they were ordained and they began their ministries. Following ordination, priests had to wash their hands and their feet every time they entered the tabernacle or approached the bronze altar to minister. To represent God to His people and the people to God, they had to wash their hands and their feet every time they would go and do the ministry at the altar or go to enter into the tabernacle. They had to ceremonially be cleansed. Or, as it says in Exodus 30:19-21, they would die. This was serious business. Ceremonial cleansing, you may say, oh, well, it's just a ceremony. Well, that ceremony meant life and death, because God was teaching them that you must obey. You must have attention to detail. You must take that attention to detail to heart and make it part of your life, or literally it'll cost you your life. In a spiritual sense, the wages of sin is death. If you're going to disobey God, the wages of sin is death. So I believe that's what it's portraying here. That if you're going to represent God as His priest, then you need to make sure that you're addressing the cleansing and the things that need to be done on a daily basis, so you represent Him as He desires to be represented. Now, washing the hands and feet stood for sanctification. It stood for being prepared to do the ministry for that day. As they already had been bathed completely to be ministers, now every day they would be washed, or every time they'd go to do their chores, they would be ceremonially cleansed, indicating they had become holy. And they were set apart for this ministry purpose. It's timeless meaning. When Jesus began his ministry, he was ceremonially cleansed via full submersion, and we call that baptism. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And he was ordained or anointed by the Holy Spirit coming upon him when he started his ministry. And he started his ministry at the same age the Levitical priesthood starts their ministry, at age 30. Now at age 50, the Levitical priest would retire. Well, we know Christ never retired. He is the high priest that continues forever, as he's in the order of Melchizedek. And he was ceremonially cleansed, not because he needed to be cleansed because of sin, but to fulfill all that is righteous, to fill all that the law required, because he came to complete and to fulfill the law. Let's turn to Matthew 3:13-17. Matthew 3:13-17, and read where it says that. As he submerged into water. 3:13 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan," this John the Baptist, "to be baptized by him. And John the Baptist tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Why did he do it? To fulfill every jot and tittle required by the law, because he was going to become a priest, not an earthly priest, but a heavenly priest, but he was going to meet all the requirements that even the law would require, because he was here to fulfill the law in its entirety, on our behalf. He didn't need the law. He was already perfect, but he was fulfilling the law on our behalf so that it could not be held against us. It was made null and void as he completed it all. And so then it goes on to say, then he allowed him, John the Baptist allowed him to be baptized. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we're going to see at the beginning of Christ's ministry, God announces him as his Son and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then at the end of his earthly ministry, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we're going to hear God say the same thing, only he's going to say, "Listen to him. Hear what he has to say. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So he's acknowledging both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, acknowledging that Christ had fulfilled all that needed to be done and that we were to listen to him. Not to our own ideas and our own thoughts, but what Christ had to say. Remember, because Peter was talking about building tabernacles or cathedrals to him. No, listen to him. Build up this temple in Christ. Temples being our bodies as living sacrifices. For us, serving God requires not just cleansing from sin, but desiring holiness. As our hearts and bodies are to be washed by living water, as we draw near to God and we hang on to the hope that we have in Jesus. Hebrews 10:22-23, which we're going to get to here in a few weeks, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That would be living water, the living water of the Holy Spirit. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." May we hold on to that hope of the confession that we had, the commitment we made to Christ. May we hold on to that and continue to be prepared for his purposes and his pleasure, because Jesus is faithful to finish the work he started in us if we allow him to do it. He is faithful. Jesus had his disciples baptized. Don't know whether he baptized anybody or not. It's not clear, but he said they went and they baptized, and his disciples were there. So Jesus had his disciples baptized, and we know that he washed their feet, signifying that they were not just cleansed when they began their ministry or when they became Christians. They weren't just baptized, and that's it. But it also is to indicate that as they walk in this world, that they're going to become soiled or dirtied by the compromise that this world offers to us, and that we need continual cleansing. And this is a picture of repentance. Repentance on a daily basis, maybe morning and evening, like a picture of when they were doing the sacrifices, morning and evening, looking at where we were, what we want to do for the Lord, lifting it up to him. And then at the end of the day, reviewing in our minds the things that we had done and anything that the Lord would put on our hearts that were not of Him, to lift it up to Him and ask for forgiveness. And He is just and right to forgive us, but just as important, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So tomorrow we'll do better in Christ, not because of anything that we do, but because of what He's going to do into and through us as we lift it up to Him and ask Him to take these things away from us. These repeated things, these things we fall short in. It may be a simple thing like being late. It may be something more significant. But if it's bothering other people, then we should take it to heart and lift it up to God and say, take this away from me. And so that's a good practice to get in. Pray in the morning that you'll walk in the will of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then at the end of the day, as you see things in which you had fallen short, bring those before God. Now, when we are ordained by God to begin His ministry, our entire bodies are ceremonially cleansed as well. This washing is called baptism. As we identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and we are also, though, to realize by looking at the picture of this laver here now, that we have become part of God's holy priesthood, and we are announcing now that we are members of God's church, His holy spiritual building. We have become, in essence, a tabernacle. We're representing His holy building, a tabernacle to the world, where we're saying God dwells in us. This is what God looks like, or Christ looks like. And so therefore we have become part of God's holy priesthood, as it says in 1 Peter 2:4 through 5. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices of righteousness is what Psalm 4:5 says. Remember we looked at that last week. Psalm 4:5, may I lift up those spiritual sacrifices of righteousness. And what are those? Practicing His righteousness by becoming a living sacrifice, worshiping Him in spirit and truth in every facet of our lives. What does becoming holy mean? But as we see that we have fallen short, to lift those up to the Lord and be cleansed with His forgiveness and all unrighteousness taken away from us, if you will, all those old habits of the flesh taken away from us. So that's what the bronze laver signifies. Continuing on with sanctification, the tabernacle, God's house of worship and dwelling place. We see where it's located. It's the whole tent of meeting here. There's two major sections. We have the sanctuary, where the worship of God took place. For them, it was the daily activities of ministry. And we're going to see that in the layout of the tabernacle that we had those two sections. We had the sanctuary here. Well, actually, let me give you the dimensions. The dimensions for the sanctuary was 15 feet by 30 feet. So this was 15 feet by 30 feet. And for the most holy place, or AKA the Holy of Holies, it was a 15-foot square. So 15 by 15. So it wasn't a huge facility. It was only 45 feet long by 15 feet. So it wasn't huge. But it served a huge purpose. It was where they would come and worship. And then the Holy of Holies is where God's Shekinah glory dwelt over the mercy seat. And that's where the cloud and the pillar of fire emanated from. Now, when we come into this church, we call this the sanctuary, this room the sanctuary. And the reason we do that is because this is where we meet as God's family to give praise, adoration, and we worship God. We worship God in songs. We worship God in teaching the Word. We worship God in submitting and surrendering to Him in this room right here as adults who have the age of discernment. We come here and we meet here and we worship Him in this room, so we call it the sanctuary. The whole building's called the church, but we call this the sanctuary, as this is where we meet with God and worship Him as His family. And we honor Christ in doing so. And we do so prayerfully in spirit and in truth, coming just as we are to praise and honor Jesus. And when we praise and honor Jesus, we're praising and honoring God the Father as well, and we're doing it through the Holy Spirit. And then we grow in our knowledge of Him as we meet here, and we worship and hear the Word. And we grow in our knowledge of Him through the teaching and preaching of the Word given through the Holy Spirit and is received in the Holy Spirit. And we have become God's tabernacle on earth as Christ sits on the throne of our hearts and we meet Him here. So each of us is the Lord's dwelling place. Paul calls our bodies the temple for the Lord. So each person whose body, you know, these clay vessels, if you will, or these temporary vessels, these bodies, these earthen vessels, are the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus Christ as He sits on the throne in the Holy of Holies of our hearts. Now together, collectively as Christ's body, we are God's spiritual building, His church, just as we read about how we're a holy priesthood, and together we make up His spiritual building, not made with hands. So Christ lives in us, in each one of us, individually. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but collectively, as the body of Christ, as the church, we have become God's spiritual building in which He dwells, which we looked at in Ephesians. It talked about that, how we are raised up to be His spiritual building, and also alluded to in 1 Peter, that we the verses we had just looked at. The Father dwells in us collectively as His masterpiece, His church, His poema, as it's described in Ephesians 2:10. Now, the structure. Oh, there it is. There's the rest of the... Oh, there we go. There's all the dimensions. Anyway, the materials of the structure. The structure's these boards and things that hold up the coverings. We're going to take a look at the materials and the structure. That'd be these things. The beams here. We're going to see there's 48 boards, and you can take time to count them if you want on your own time. 100 silver sockets, 96, two for each board, and four sockets for the veil pillars. Now, the sockets are better seen here. There's one on top and one on the bottom. There'd be one here on the bottom, one on the top. That's the sockets that the boards fit into. So there's 96 of them for the walls and four of them for the first veil, or the curtain at the entrance. Then there's pillars and hooks for the curtains. And then we have a veil separating the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary, but we're going to cover that as we get into the Holy of Holies. And you see the cloud emanating behind the curtain or the veil in the Holy of Holies. Now the coverings, this is what's more interesting to me, is we have a threefold covering here. The first covering is made of goat's hair, and it's covered with white linen. Then the second covering was made of ram skin, and it was dyed red. And then the top covering was made of badger, porpoise, or sea cow, which would be a manatee. A manatee. What does that mean? What does all that mean? It means it was tough and waterproof. All right. So the skin of a porpoise, skin of a sea cow, or of a badger. So it was a tough covering here. Now, what does all that mean? At the time, these materials and the threefold covering provided a sturdy tent of meeting that could stand up to all the elements that were faced in the wilderness. They call it the wilderness because, I mean, you know, it's a tough place, right? And there's winds and rains and cold and heat. So it could stand up to all that. It also provided for both a sanctuary for the priests to do their daily duties and for the separation required for the Holy of Holies where God dwelt with the Hebrews or with the Israelites. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered in and would make a sacrifice or offering to atone for the unknown sins of Israel, as known sins were to be taken care of, as I said earlier, through the individual sin and guilt offerings. But also that on the Day of Atonement, that blood of the sacrifice would be also used to consecrate or to purify all these implements. So once a year, all these implements that were inside the tabernacle would be sprinkled with blood to consecrate or to sanctify them for use for the next year. Timeless meaning. Speaking of these materials, all these materials had meaning. Gold speaks of the eternal King of Kings. Brass or bronze speaks of judgment, fire. You know, as holding fire, it's judgment. And acacia wood is wood from a thorn tree. And this speaks of man's curse of sin. The veil identifies the separation from God due to that sin. So acacia wood, it's sturdy, it's hard. It's koa, over in Hawaii. Koa wood is a form of acacia wood. There's all kinds of different forms of acacia wood, but they're all from a thorn tree. This acacia wood, again, represents sin or the curse of fallen man. And I believe that was the thorns that were put on Christ's head was from an acacia tree, is my own belief. Now, this threefold covering of the tabernacle speaks of the triune God and his covering for us, his children. The closest covering to his people represents the Holy Spirit living in us as the white linen, which represents the Holy Spirit, is inside God's kids. All right, so you got white linen inside God's kids. That's what the goat hair represents or is symbolic of. At least that's the revelation God gave me. Us being God's kids. What do you call a baby goat? Kid. So here you have this tabernacle lined with goat hair, representing the worship of God's kids are taking place in here. And that the Holy Spirit is living in those kids. And then those kids are covered by the ram skin, the ram in the thicket, sacrificed for us, Jesus. And his death is denoted by the red dye. And the top covering is representative of the sanctification or the protection and security we have from God as we're set apart individually. Set apart individually. Again, let me make a clarification. The outer court fence represents us being separated through commitment to God by confessing Christ. The tabernacle covering represents us being protected while we worship God and grow in Christ or grow in holiness. Because what do we do inside of this sanctuary? We worship God. We are protected as we're worshiping God, as we're growing in our knowledge of God. This is this picture of sanctification, being prepared and made holy, versus just being committed to God by confessing Him. God doesn't want us just to confess Him, but wants us to grow in holiness as His children and to become like Christ, the first of many brethren. It all has meaning. And the work of the triune God, this is a picture of the work of the triune God, continues in us daily as we're prepared and made holy via the Holy Spirit, which is Christ's advocate living in us for the purpose of being our helper, our comforter, our teacher, transforming us through the renewing of our minds and conforming us as we're prepared and made holy through the Holy Spirit to become the doers of His Word, His faithful witnesses, that He desires us to be in the here and now and preparing us for the future. So, this again is a picture of preparing us for our role once the kingdom of God is established as well on earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I believe. So it's not just about being prepared to get to heaven. It's about being prepared for reigning and ruling with Christ when He returns. Let's look at Luke 19, 16 through 20. Jesus illustrates salvation is a continuing process, or I should say his salvation plan is further revealed as we look at the parables of the talents and the minas. We're going to be looking at the parable of the minas, Luke 19, 16 through 20. As we see what sanctification is all about. Because again, this covering in the tabernacle is a picture of sanctification, protecting us as we worship God and grow in God. Luke 19, 16 through 20 says, "Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" This is basically a picture of God or Jesus given resources, and that mina was developed into tenfold for the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't do it in and of himself, but what God had given him, he had used, and the kingdom of God was furthered tenfold. What did Jesus say? "You've been faithful in this small thing. I will make you ruler over 10 cities." This is talking about the kingdom of heaven. You're going to do tenfold here? Hey, when you're in the kingdom of heaven, because you were faithful in small things here, I'm going to make you ruler over many things in the kingdom of heaven. And it goes on to say in verse 18, "And the second came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned.'" The one mina has earned 5 minas. "Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities." Now, there's some of us that have the ability in God to take one and turn it into 10. Because that's what God had for a plan for us. Some of us are given one mina and turn it into 5. So some of us are going to be reigning and ruling over like 10 cities. Some of us are going to be reigning and ruling over 5 cities. But the bottom line is we're going to be doing what God had planned for us to do. What we're not to do is not invest what He's given us at all by burying it. As you'll recall, that the servant who received one mina and merely buried it was called Christ's enemy. Like the talent, when the talent was buried. Remember the servant, meaning he belonged to the master? He buried it, and he says, "You unfaithful servant, you're going to be cast out into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth." Well, here in this parable, Luke 19:27 says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." So the bottom line is, if you're not investing what God has given you as far as your talents and your resources, you are not a friend of Christ. You are literally an enemy of Christ. Because He didn't give you these things to bury. He gave you these things, all that God has given you, to invest for His purposes to further the kingdom of God. Does that mean we're going to be perfect in it? No. Does that mean we're all going to produce tenfold? No, but we're all going to produce something in accordance with God's plan as it's already laid out for us. But if we don't participate in it at all and serve God in whatever way He has led us to do, then it's like we have buried the resources He's given us. So, sanctification is more than just about what we're doing here. It's about what God has for us in the future. May Christ reign in our lives, and may we invest all that He has given us, talents and His resources, for the kingdom of God. And Christ covers us by the blood daily, represented by the ram skin dyed red. And He is the go-between us and God. Thus He represents God to us, and instructs us as our rabbi through the Holy Spirit on how to live as God's kids. How do we live as God's kids? How do we worship in spirit and truth? How do we worship God? He's going to teach us how to do that through His Word and through watching others as examples. He's our mediator, but He is also our Lord and High Priest who reigns in our lives, and He is to lead us in our ministry. If we're a holy priesthood, not only do we need a Lord and King, we also need a high priest to lead us in the ministry. And we all have a ministry because we are all part of God's holy priesthood. The Father has us covered too, right? What does it say in John 10:27-30? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So literally, as you've heard me say many times, it's like they've got us covered, got us surrounded, right? That's a picture of that covering of the tabernacle, where we've got Christ covering us and we got the Father covering us. We're protected in Christ. May we stay there. May we invest all that God has given us. May we be all who we're to be in Christ, and nothing more and nothing less. Pressing on. The golden lampstand represents God is light and the light of the world. The lampstand, as it's described in Exodus 25:31-40, was made of one talent of pure hammered gold. It was one solid piece. It had a central shaft with 6 branches, 3 on each side, making it a 7-branch lampstand. If you count these, there's 7 of them. 3 on each side, 1 in the middle, 7. In the Bible, the number 7 represents completion. And dwelling in the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, we are made complete. And we're to share this light of life that we have in Christ with those who walk in darkness. It's not just about us, but how we're to further the kingdom of God, just as our minas are to be invested. At the time, the priest's daily duty was to trim the wicks and to keep the lamps burning with olive oil. As what was contained in those lamps was pure olive oil. As each branch had knobs and flowers and almond-shaped bowls, and they held pure olive oil. Now, I don't know if it was extra virgin or just virgin olive oil or just plain olive oil, but it was pure olive oil, no contamination. So their job was to keep it burning, to fill it with oil. What is oil a picture of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Designed to provide light for the tabernacle as it was the first item that was seen upon entering. In fact, it allowed you to see all the other implements. As it was dark in there, as a tent, right? It would be dark. So upon entering the tabernacle sanctuary, there would be light. And this was a reminder to God's people that God is light. A reminder that God said, let there be light. And there was light. A picture of the old covenant and the covenant that was made with them. That God is light. The timeless meaning. Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world. And those who follow him will never walk in darkness. Then Jesus said, he spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, which is John 8:12. The light of life, or Christ's light, lives inside of us. As we are God's light to the world, and we're to let our light shine. Ephesians 5:8-11 says, for you were once darkness. You weren't walking in darkness. You once were darkness. You once were evil. You were on the dark side. You belonged to Satan and didn't even know it. You weren't just walking in darkness. We sometimes walk in darkness now that we belong to God because we have the ability to choose. Before we came to Christ, we had no ability to choose. We were evil. We were wicked. We were fallen. There was no hope for us until we had Christ given to us through the light of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're to do. Walk in the light. Walk with the light of life. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So, the oil that keeps the light of life burning in us is the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit yields spiritual fruit as we walk in the light of life and share that. And we are to share it with others. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins illustrates this further. As you'll recall in Matthew 25:1-13, there were 5 wise virgins, bridesmaids, which is representative of individuals who are going to go to the wedding feast, right? As we collectively are the bride of Christ, the church, but individually when it talks about us, it calls us bridesmaids. So there was 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, had their lamps filled, had them trimmed. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come for them. There was 5 who were foolish, who didn't keep their lamps filled with oil. What's that a picture of? They didn't keep themselves filled with the Holy Spirit, worshiping God, worshiping Him in spirit and truth, and being replenished every day through the Word and what, you know, the fellowship with Christ. And so when they heard the bridegroom coming, they had no oil, so they went out to buy it. The bridegroom came. He took the 5 wise, took them into the wedding, and the 5 that were foolish were left outside. And they pounded on the door, and what did Jesus tell them? Go away, I don't know you. Not that I never knew you, like he says in other verses, go away, I never knew you. No, he says, I don't know you. I don't know you because you haven't kept drawing near to me. You haven't stayed abiding in me. You haven't been filled on a continual basis with the Holy Spirit. You haven't kept your light shining. The light of the world shining in you. You may have been consecrated. You may have been committed. But that commitment means nothing without application of worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's what this is a picture of. That's what this lamp represents. The light of life living in us. And so there we have a responsibility. Matthew 5:13-16 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're to let our good works shine before men, that light, so that they'll give glory to our Father in heaven. And continuing on, the Word of God is a light for believers. It guides them through life, guides us through life and away from evil and darkness, as it says in Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The lampstand means a lot to us as it's a picture of Christ being the light of our life. The table of showbread, as we see here, represents God's old and new covenant. The table of showbread, as we take a look at the picture here, we see that it was made of acacia wood laid over with gold. The table had a crown molding of gold around its edge, and it was as wide as a man's hand. A ring of gold was put on each of the four legs to carry poles. So you can see the poles there and in the rings. The carrying poles were made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Also made of pure gold were dishes and spoons and covers, pitchers and bowls that were used to serve that table. On the table of showbread, priests placed 12 loaves of bread, 6 loaves and 2 stacks. That you see, 6 loaves and 2 stacks. And these represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Also put on there was wine along with that bread. The table with the loaves and with the wine was a reminder of the everlasting covenant between God and Israel. Fresh bread was placed there every Sabbath as a memorial to God's provision. After the bread was removed on the Sabbath, it was eaten by the priest as it became their provision. So it was a matter of provision for them. Not only was it the provision of the everlasting covenant made with Israel, God hasn't forgotten Israel. But we have a new and better covenant now as Jew and Gentile has become the church, but he still hasn't forgotten Israel. But that became their provision. It was a memorial to God's provision, and then it would also become their individual provisions as the priests of the tabernacle. It's timeless meaning. Jesus is the bread of life, and his death and resurrection provide us with eternal life. John 6:35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And Jesus established communion as a constant reminder to us of the new covenant, of the sacrifice he made to bring in the new covenant, the sacrifice he made for us. The bread represents his body being broken for us, the propitiation to take away God's anger. The wine is representative of his blood shed to establish the new covenant or atonement. John 6:56 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Sounds pretty gross until you understand the spiritual meaning. What does it mean? It means every time we take communion, every time we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're declaring that he died for us, so therefore we live in him and for him. That's what it means to abide in him, is that we are coming together as a family, not only individual, but we come together as a family in fellowship and dine at his table periodically to remember all that he has done collectively in our lives. And finally, in closing, the altar of incense represents the sweet aroma of the saints' prayers. As you can see, it's located in front of the second veil or the Holy of Holies. It's right here. Here's a picture of it. In the sanctuary of the altar of incense, it was made of acacia wood, and it stood in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies. Its four corners, on each corner it had a horn, which indicated the power of God. And it was made from one piece. Its tops, sides, and horns were all overlaid with gold, with a gold crown molding, which is this right here. And the altar of incense had rings on its side for carrying poles, as we see here. The measurements of the altar of incense were, there was 1.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 3 feet high. So it gives you some idea how big it was. At the time, the high priest burned incense upon it every morning and evening. And the fire for the incense came from the bronze altar in the outer court. What that is a picture of is that those coals had already burned up the sin that was given as far as the burnt offering is concerned. It was representative of that fire burning the sin away from the people. So therefore, those coals would then be used to lift up sweet incense or a sweet aroma to God, reminding him that the sins had been covered that morning and that evening. And that it was a special sweet incense, a mixture of spices only to be used at the altar of incense. And the priest was in danger of death if any other incense was burned or any other fire used. As you'll recall, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offered what is called profane fire before the Lord, and the fire went out and devoured them. So this is a picture of that profane fire. As any time we try to do something in the flesh for God, it's literally like a picture of profane fire being offered to God, when we should be doing things in the Spirit. The incense rising with smoke is a picture of people's prayers rising to heaven. Psalm 141, 1-2 says, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands, which is a picture of surrender and submission, as the evening sacrifice. So literally, lifting up their hands and their prayers, as they lift up their hands and pray, is like the evening sacrifice. That's the spiritual sacrifices that we're to make of righteousness. And on the Day of Atonement, the horns of the altar were sprinkled with blood as a sin offering, as it says in Leviticus 16. It's timeless meaning. Jesus' sacrifice was a sweet aroma to God as He gave Himself for us. And He also went away frequently to pray, as it says in Matthew 14:23, as He prays for us too, as our intercessor. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray in Matthew 6:5-15, and we're told to pray always, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15-18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The Bible promises that praying with thanksgiving will bring peace, and that's what the picture is presented in Philippians 4:5-7. That if we pray with thanksgiving, then we will have the peace of God that surpasses knowledge. And the prayers of saints are precious to God, as that's how His children or His kids talk to Him. And it's done in the precious name of Jesus. And anything we ask for in His name, it will be done for us. And we saw at the beginning of this message how the 24 elders were falling down and saying how God had redeemed us, or Jesus, the Lamb, had redeemed us, but they were holding bowls that represented the prayers of the saints. That's what this is a picture of, that the prayers of the saints are being offered up to God, and that's how God communicates with His children. And anything we ask for in the name of Jesus will be given to us when it's in God's will. As Jesus is our intercessor and mediator, and He represents us before God. So not only does He represent God to us, but He represents us before God. Just as it was said in Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercessions for them. Amen? So, a lot here in the tabernacle. A lot in God's redemptive work, and we're going to continue on as we look at the Holy of Holies next week, and just to see and look at the mercy seat and all that that means, and the implements that are there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for giving us this picture of God's redemptive work here as the tabernacle. Father, I pray that as we see these things and pictures of these things and what they represent, that it just shows us that there's nothing in the Bible that doesn't point to Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we read the Word, that we will stop and meditate and ponder and give a Selah, as the song in our heart is singing out to You, that we'll just pause and think about what these things mean and how it applies to our life. So Father, thank You for this picture, this foreshadow of all that Christ would do. And Father, may we go forward in the light of life, being not just consecrated or committed to God through confessing with our mouth, but sanctified and made holy through becoming doers of Your Word and those living sacrifices that You would desire. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.